Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 9 and continuing the story from last week in Acts chapter 9 about how Saul of Tarsus found the Lord Jesus and the difference that it made in his life. We saw last week how Saul was born again after he was confronted by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And now we'll pick up the story in verse number 10. I'd like to speak to you for a few minutes today about a chosen vessel. That's a phrase that is used about Saul of Tarsus in this passage, and you'll see it as we read the text this morning. Acts chapter 9, verse number 10, the Bible says, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name.' But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, 'Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?' But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Let me ask you this morning a question. What do you do when it becomes apparent that God wants you to do something that you don't want to do? This morning in our Sunday school hour, we were dealing with the prophet Jonah, who was commanded by God to go with a message to people that he didn't want to see saved. And we saw in chapter 1 that he refused the command of God and tried to run away from God. Acts chapter 9 details a story of another disciple who was asked to do something that he didn't really want to do. To his credit, Ananias, the man in question, understood the purpose of God and was obedient to the Lord despite his misgivings. And as we could say, the rest is history. Those times when we understand that God wants us to do something, and in our flesh, we really don't want to do that. We don't want to participate in that. Those are moments that you and I must exercise faith in the purpose and the plan of God. And we must be obedient to God's command rather than to our own understanding. You see, it's one thing to say you believe God and you have faith in God. It's quite another to demonstrate that faith by obeying Him when it seems like obedience to God is not the right thing. That's why the Bible says that we ought to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. God directs our path, but we will have to be willing to obey God even when it seems like, I'm not so sure about that, Lord. Now here in Acts chapter 9, we notice in the first several verses of our text that a challenging assignment was given to a man named Ananias. We don't know much more about Ananias than what is here in the passage. He was, to the pages of Scripture, to Christian history, except for this one occasion, he was a completely unknown disciple. He was no one significant to us. You're probably not going to hear much about him other than this passage of Scripture. We don't know anything about his life. He's not famous in our eyes, nothing at all like the man that he is being sent to minister to, who we know a lot about. And of course, much of Christianity was spread throughout the ancient world because of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. In contrast to that, Ananias is relatively unknown. What we know about him is he was a certain disciple. That means he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was one who was devoted to the cause of Christ in a world that was antagonistic to followers of Christ. If we think about it, he was one of the people that Saul of Tarsus came to Damascus to find and arrest and bring back to Jerusalem with the command or the authorization of the chief priests. And he was somebody who is still interested in being a follower of Christ, though there was great risk to him. His name, Ananias, means the one whom Jehovah has provided. And in this case, we find that, in fact, he was exactly the one that Jehovah provided for Saul of Tarsus, who needed someone to minister to him. I also find, of course, he was there in Damascus, and he was a man who was a disciple ready to hear from God. When God spoke, Ananias recognized his voice. He was willing to listen. He heard the voice of God, and his answer in verse 10 was, "Behold, I am here, Lord." That's a good answer to God. When you sense that God is speaking to you, it's good to say, "Here am I, Lord. I'm willing, I'm ready, I'm listening." And that was what Ananias was like. But then when God spoke in verse 11 and told him what it was that he wanted, it got a little concerning. And so the Lord spoke to him, and he told Ananias, "I've got a special job for you," verse 11. "I want you to go to," and notice how specific God is, "I want you to go to a particular street, to a particular house, to a particular man, and I want to remind you that this man is praying." Now that denoted a change in Saul of Tarsus from what he was before, the fact that he was praying. But God left nothing to chance with Ananias. He told him exactly where to go. He told him who to find. And he told him what it was that he was to do when he got there. Verse 12, he was to put his hands on Saul of Tarsus so that he might receive his sight. And we see in verse 13 Ananias' response as he protested a little bit to the Lord. And he said, "But wait a second, Lord, are you sure you've got the right guy? Because I've heard some things about this man. I've heard all that Saul has done," which, by the way, all the things Ananias had heard were true. Is that correct? Amen. He had done all the things that Ananias had heard. So it wasn't just hearsay. It wasn't just a rumor that had been blown out of proportion. Actually, Saul had done all those things and probably more to the followers of Christ. And Ananias is asking the Lord, I need you to confirm this, Lord. It seems like I shouldn't be going and talking to this person. But of course, God had a purpose and a plan for Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord said to him in verse 15, I like how God addressed his concerns, go thy way. In other words, stop talking and start walking. If I told you what to do, just obey. Get busy doing what I told you to do. So many times, and I'm thankful that God is patient with us. He's long-suffering. He puts up with our questions and our need for understanding. But really, when it comes right down to it, when God speaks, we need to obey. We don't always need to understand everything that's happening or all the situation. We don't need to have the full picture. We just need to know, what does God want me to do? And if I know what God wants me to do, I may not understand everything that's going to happen or how it's going to turn out, but I know this, I need to be obedient to God. So God told him, go thy way. And then he gave him a little bit more information, and he told Ananias, this man Saul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel. I have chosen him. I have a special assignment for him. I have something that he's going to do. Now that he's become a follower of Jesus, he is going to be a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. This is stunning. The message is going to go to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. He's going to stand before kings. And he is also going to share these things with the children of Israel. And so God tells Ananias, I have something very special in mind for him. And then he tells him in verse 16, what's going to go along with this is that Saul of Tarsus is going to suffer many things for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we know about the future ministry of the Apostle Paul that he did suffer many things, suffered things that you and I could scarcely imagine so that he could preach the gospel to many people who needed to hear. Amen. Now, what I appreciate about Ananias is in verse 17, God said, go thy way. And verse 17 says, and Ananias went his way. Ananias said, okay, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't comprehend all that you're up to. I'm a little bit suspicious. I'm scared. Have you ever been scared when you were obeying God? And inside, you were thinking, I don't know how this is going to turn out. And I think that's how Ananias was, but he went his way. It said that real courage is not the absence of fear. Real courage is doing what you ought to do in the face of fear and realizing that fear is irrelevant to that which we have a responsibility to do. In this case, Ananias received a commandment from God, and he said, I'm going to obey God rather than men. Now, I want to point out to you before we move on in the passage that there will surely be times in our lives when God will call us to minister to people that we think, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I'm not so sure that anything is going to come of this. Maybe even people that we would rather not minister to. Maybe something about them rubs us the wrong way. Maybe something about their culture or their background or how they conduct themselves. And we think, I'd rather not associate with people like that. You say, now why would God call people to minister to those who are uncomfortable for them? And we think about Ananias, you know, here's this unknown disciple being asked to go and find the chief apologist for the Jews in Jerusalem who is defending against this new movement of following Jesus Christ. Why would he send an unknown disciple? Why not send one of the apostles? Why not send somebody who's stronger in the scriptures? Well, God has a plan. God has something that he's up to. And you and I need to understand that oftentimes, I believe, the reason that God calls us to minister to people who are uncomfortable to us, who are maybe challenging for us to minister to, is because God not only wants to do a work in them, but God wants to do a work in us. And so we find that though he was given a challenging assignment, Ananias went and obeyed God. Verses 18 through 22 then, detail an absolutely stunning change that took place in Saul of Tarsus. Now, as I pointed out to you last week, I believe that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus. He was born again. He experienced the life-changing power of the gospel. But in verse 18, we're going to start to see the evidences of that. Now, it's been 3 days since he was confronted by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and some time has passed, some time for him to reflect upon what has happened, to pray, to think about what is going on. And of course, during this time, he's blind. I believe he was struck with blindness supernaturally by the power of God so that he would sit still for a while and think about what just happened. And now Ananias comes, and his job is to speak to Saul and to remove the blinders from his eyes. The passage speaks of them as scales that will fall off of his eyes, kind of like the exact same idea as fish scales. And so I don't know exactly what happened to his eyes or how all this took place, but Ananias is going to supernaturally remove the restriction on his sight. His sight is going to be restored to him, and then we're going to see something take place. And I love this. I don't have time to dwell on this in verse 17, but notice how Ananias addressed him the moment he came in the room. He said, "Brother Saul." You know, there is something special about the kinship that we share in Christ. There is something special about being a part of the family of God. And you know, there's a blessing in being part of a church family, and certainly there's a kinship, and all of that goes back to being part of the family of God. But you know, even people that we don't know that well, when we encounter them in other places, and they're not a part of our church, we're not that familiar with them, but as you're chatting, you come to realize that they're a follower of Christ, and you're a follower of Christ, there is an instant kinship that we share. And in this case, Ananias is addressing the most notorious persecutor of Christians at that time, and he refers to him as Brother Saul. Do you hear the acceptance in his voice? He has been assured by the Lord himself that Saul is truly a follower of Jesus, and so he addresses him as such. And we find that as Saul receives his sight, and it says there that he arose and he was baptized in verse 18. Saul of Tarsus was baptized under the authority of the church there in Damascus, and it seems perhaps Ananias had something to do with that. Perhaps he was the one who was authorized to do the baptizing. The passage does not tell us. But this we know. Saul of Tarsus made a public announcement of his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to you and I, you know, our baptistry is up here. And I know it's fearful sometimes for people to follow in baptism and to stand up there and share their testimony. Most people are not accustomed to speaking to a crowd. But really, I always assure folks, now, when you share your testimony, everyone out there is rooting for you. They're all excited for you, and they're all supportive of the step that you're taking, and they're looking forward to you taking forward steps in your relationship with God. So don't worry about, don't be nervous about how people are going to respond. They're excited about you taking this step of faith. Amen. That was not the case in first century Christianity. When someone got baptized, while there would be some people gathered around who were excited for the person getting baptized, there were an awful lot of people who were less than excited. For Saul of Tarsus to follow in the waters of baptism, to be immersed in the waters of baptism, symbolizing his faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that he had become a new creature in Jesus, showing to other people in a representative fashion the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for Saul of Tarsus to take this step was a huge statement. It was saying to everyone around, I have repudiated everything that I used to live for, and I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why I said this is a stunning change, because Saul of Tarsus is the last person that you would expect to be appearing at the baptistry. He's not the kind of person that you think would be a follower of Christ, but something has happened in his heart, and he is willing to follow in baptism and declare for anyone who cares to listen that he is now a follower of Jesus. It says that he received meat and he was strengthened, and then he was with the disciples at Damascus certain days. And that speaks of the fact that he began to fellowship with the brothers and sisters in the church at Damascus. He has new friends. And some of you can think about how that happened in your life when you got saved, when you became a follower of Jesus. It wasn't that you didn't like the people that you used to spend time with, but in many cases, people will give testimonies and say, those friends all left me. They didn't want to have anything to do with me. And now I have a new relationship with some other people who also treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about how ironic it is that he's fellowshipping with the very people that he had come to arrest. Just a few days before, his intention was to find these people and drag them back to Jerusalem to put them in prison. And now he's sitting eagerly sharing with them what God has done in his life and hearing from them what God has done in their life and fellowshipping together around the things of the Lord. There is a stunning change that has taken place in his life. Further, verse 20. He went into the synagogues in this city of Damascus, and he began to preach Christ. Now remember, Saul of Tarsus is a special guy. In Judaism, Saul of Tarsus has a reputation. He's known. He sat under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most celebrated teachers of Judaism of his day. When he came to the synagogues, he could present his credentials as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and then ask for an opportunity to speak to the congregation, a model which he followed for the rest of his ministry. But here in Damascus, of course, they're expecting to hear him get up and expound the system of Judaism, perhaps turn to an Old Testament passage and talk about the law. But what did he do? He took the Old Testament scriptures and he began to preach about Jesus. The Jesus whom he was persecuting just a few days before became the primary theme of his message as he pointed out in the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. He wanted everybody to know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a significant statement. To a Jewish person, to hear a teacher say that Jesus is the Son of God is full of all kinds of meaning. And you might say, well, where did he get this understanding when he was not a follower of Christ before? I suggest to you that perhaps he's sharing some things that he had heard in the message of Stephen, in the message of others that he had persecuted as he heard them presenting the claims of Christ. And before he was converted, he stiff-armed those things, he shoved them aside, but now he's completely captivated by the claims of Christ, and he wants everyone to worship Christ like he has come to worship Christ. People are stunned by what they're hearing, and they're asking the question in verse 21, isn't this the one who came to destroy the followers of Christ, and now he's telling everyone to follow Christ? What is going on? Are we in a time warp here? Is something happening? We don't understand what's taking place. Verse 22, the more that he did this, the more he increased in strength. The more his arguments were honed, the more the Jewish people who were trying to dispute him had nothing to say, nothing to push back against. It says there that he was proving that this is very Christ. That's in verse 22. That is a very important statement. You see, Saul of Tarsus had believed that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And now he is learning to prove, to put forward a powerful message which is convincing that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. A stunning change. And now, early on in his Christian walk, Saul of Tarsus begins to encounter the kind of persecution that before he was saved, he was responsible for inflicting on others. And we see that a destructive purpose is revealed in verses 23 through 25. It says that after many days were fulfilled. In other words, he had a lot of time to preach. And a lot of people were influenced by his arguments. And I believe some people were converted. And there were some things that were taking place in Damascus. And finally, the Jews said, "We've had enough of this. This has got to stop." And so they took counsel to kill him. They decided they were going to take his life, and the hunter became the hunted. The man who had previously hunted the followers of Christ becomes the one who is being hunted by others. Now, Saul was no stranger to their destructive purpose and their planning. Perhaps he could even see for himself what they were scheming to do. It says that their laying await was known of Saul. Somebody caught wind of it. Maybe it was Saul himself who picked up on what was going on. Have you ever been in a situation where you saw somebody and you thought, that person probably is not intending good? I think maybe it'd be a wise idea to avoid that person. This is the kind of street smarts that you need to survive in the city. And, the other night we were on the metro down in D.C. We were away for a couple of days, and we were on our way back to our hotel room. It was really late. It was like 10 o'clock at night, and there weren't many people on the plane. But there was a couple of guys on the train car with us, and I was watching them all the way from the time we got on till the time we got off, and I kept hoping they're going to get off at a stop anytime now. And they went all the way to the end of the line where we were getting off. And I said to my wife, "We're going to be careful, because those guys are up to no good." And that's true. Now, they didn't give us any trouble, thankfully. We just pretended like we didn't see them and went our way, and we were thankful not to see them again. But if you've ever seen somebody who's given you that eye, like they're watching, they're up to something no good, they're looking for trouble. Saul of Tarsus was a man who had been looking for trouble. So he knew what to look for, and he said, "These guys are up to something." He heard word that they were planning to kill him, and they were, according to verse 24, watching the gates day and night to catch him and kill him. Now that's intense. They're watching for him to leave the city, to come to the gates, which is the place where you enter and exit the city, and they were looking to grab him when he came through that place and do harm to him. But because he knew about this and the disciples were alerted to it, verse 25 says, they took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. He got out of the city through creative means. And that's creative. Get let down by a basket along the wall and take off in the night to escape those who want to destroy your life. You say, now, why was it that he escaped? It must have been because he was so clever. No, I don't know that it had so much to do with his cleverness, if that's a word. It had more to do with the fact that God had a plan and a purpose for him. God had something for him to accomplish. And I want to remind you, and then we're going to show it again, that when you are in the will of God, you are safe. You are safe in the will of God until God's will for you is finished. From this time forward, Saul of Tarsus is going to face some incredibly stressful and difficult and dangerous circumstances. But you understand that he's protected by God. He's in a place where God is keeping him, guarding him, protecting him. And what a reminder that is. You say, I want to be safe in my life. And so much of our lives as Americans is trying to build safety. We're always trying to build safety, financial safety and physical health safety and all of these sorts of things. We're all about safety. You know, brother, sister, the safest place for you is to make sure that you are serving God and fulfilling His will. And then trust Him to keep you. Now, we don't have to be foolish. We're not talking about doing something that is outlandish and expecting God to make up for our stupidity. But we also don't need to walk around in fear, worried about something happening. If you're in God's will, God's going to take care of you. And when your time comes, your time comes. And Saul was beginning to understand this. And so he escaped from Damascus. And it says in verse 26 that he came back to Jerusalem. So this is like jumping from the frying pan into the fire. Jerusalem is the center of all the opposition to Christianity and the followers of Christ, but Saul of Tarsus goes back there. And it says in verse 26 that he essayed. That word essayed means he attempted, he tried. His desire was to join himself to the disciples. He just wanted to be in the assembly and get to know some folks and fellowship with them and join himself to them. He wanted to labor together with them. He wanted to make a commitment to the church at Jerusalem, but there was a problem. They were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, before you're too hard on the congregation in Jerusalem, I think that most of us probably would respond exactly the same way. If there was someone in our town who was known for beating up, arresting, and killing Christians, and they walked through the door and asked if they could join the service this morning, I think there'd probably be a couple ushers over there. Say, whoa, no. We're calling the cops. You're not welcome here. This is not gonna fly. And that was Saul of Tarsus. He showed up and he wanted to be a part of the congregation. He wanted to serve the Lord with them. But the disciples in Jerusalem were predictably afraid of him after his hatred and his pursuit after their lives. In other words, they had reason to doubt his profession of faith. They weren't so sure that he was really a follower of Christ. So it seems like he couldn't even get an interview with the apostles. He couldn't get close to the pastors of the church to talk with them because no one would make an introduction. But there was a man in verse 27, a very special man who we've seen already in the book of Acts and who we will see again. His name was Barnabas, the son of consolation. He's known in the Bible as an encourager, as someone who comes alongside, as someone who has the ability to see the best in others. Barnabas had a special gift. He had the ability to see when God was working in someone's life, even when others doubted or weren't so sure. And we see that Barnabas was a man who is willing to make or take a risk. And I want you to consider for just a moment this risky mentorship. You do know that mentorship is risky. When you invest in someone's life, there is a possibility, maybe even a probability, that that person could at some point turn on you, that they could inflict harm upon your life. In fact, one of the reasons that many people who profess to be followers of Christ but are not involved in discipling others, one of the main reasons that is given is, I just don't want to be hurt. What they're expressing is, I'm not willing to take a risk on someone else hurting me. Now, thank God for people like Barnabas. Most of the church in Jerusalem was very skeptical and unwilling to take the risk, but Barnabas was a man who was willing to take a risk. And make no mistake about it, he was taking a risk. He was putting it all on the line by coming alongside Saul of Tarsus and listening to his story. And then Barnabas made a judgment. And by the way, men's judgments can be wrong, but he made a judgment. His judgment was, I believe Saul of Tarsus really got saved. I believe Saul of Tarsus is truly a follower of Jesus. So he risked his reputation in the church. He risked harm to other people's lives. And he said, Saul, I'll bring you to the apostles. And so he brought him into the audience of the pastors of the church. He introduced Saul to them. And he told the apostles what had happened in Saul's life. How Saul had been confronted by Jesus and how Jesus had spoken to him and how he had become a follower of Jesus Christ and had preached boldly in the name of Jesus there in Damascus. And the apostle said, all right, Barnabas, if you vouch for him, we believe it. We'll accept him. We'll receive him into the congregation. He can be a part of us. Now, this is, again, amazing. just a short time before, this very man was hunting this congregation and troubling them. He's responsible for scattering many of them to the winds all over the countryside, running from his persecution. And now he has become a part of this congregation. It says that he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. In other words, he was fellowshipping with them. He was partnering with them. He was spending time with them. He was ministering with them. And he was proving that he was, in fact, a follower of Jesus. Verse 29 tells us that he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. I cannot pass this up, so I want to make this comment before we move on. In our country, many people are happy for you to speak generically about God. They have no problem with that. Oh, you love God? I love God. We all love God. We're all in the happy God family, and it's just wonderful. We're all creatures of God, and it's just wonderful that we love each other. You start speaking in the name of Jesus. For instance, you're asked to pray publicly in an arena, like in a place where representatives or senators are. You pray in the name of Jesus. That gets people's attention. Because that says something about the identity of the God that you worship. Many people have a generic agreement to God, but they are reluctant to follow after Jesus Christ. Notice what happened to Saul of Tarsus. He believed in God. He was a worshiper of God before he met Jesus. But now he is speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is declaring his allegiance as a follower of Jesus, and he's pointing other people to that same followership. He wants people to be convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In verse 29, as he's speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, he begins to dispute in the synagogue with the Grecians. Now remember, these are the Grecian Jews. These are the Jews from the other part of the world who have come to Jerusalem, and they are the ones who are really stirred up about the movement to follow after Jesus Christ, and they are so upset about what Saul of Tarsus is saying that they went about to slay him. Again, in short time, they decided, we're going to kill this guy. We've had enough of what he's saying. We're going to take his life. Isn't it something, and maybe it's indicating to Saul what God has in store for him, that in such a short time, he has already faced such incredible and intense persecution. And this would be a hallmark of his ministry, something that he would encounter in the days going forward. And so the brethren understood that this was supposed to happen, that people were trying to kill Saul of Tarsus. And it says in verse 30 that they brought him down to Caesarea, and then he went on to Tarsus, to his hometown. At this point, we lose touch with Saul of Tarsus. He's going to disappear off the pages of the book of Acts for a little while. Most likely, in the book of Galatians, Paul the Apostle talks about how he spent some time in the desert and he was discipled by the Lord himself. And most likely, that took place during this period of time. After he left Jerusalem and he disappears off the scene, best we can figure from a biblical timeline, that's where that would have happened. And so he goes away. And then it goes on to say in verse number 31 that after he was gone, things calmed down and the persecution settled down. And it says the churches had rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So they had been through a season of persecution, through a season of great difficulty, but now they experienced rest. The word rest means peace, tranquility. It must have been nice after all that they had endured, these believers, to be able to breathe easy for a little bit. By the way, persecution is something that God can use in the lives of followers of Christ. There's no doubt about it. We see that all through the Bible, all through Christian history. But I'm very thankful for seasons of rest. I'm very thankful for the sense of rest that we have in the sense that, you know, we're not worried about someone busting through one of the doors and arresting anybody that they can catch for being here as a follower of Jesus Christ this morning. Praise God we don't encounter that. We have some rest and we have peace. And by the way, that's why God says that we ought to pray for kings and for princes and for all who are in authority so that we can enjoy a peaceable life. That's why you ought to pray for your government leaders, and you ought to pray for those who are in authority and ask God to give you the opportunity to experience peace and rest. You know, that can be taken away. Rest is fragile. The older you get, the more you appreciate that. So they had rest, and they were edified. That means that they were built up in the truth concerning the Scripture. They had opportunity of fellowship with one another. Remember, a lot of these are relatively new believers. They've recently become followers of Jesus Christ, but now there's time to systematically disciple them, to show them in the Scriptures what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And these believers who are making up these churches are edified, and they begin to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. In other words, they begin to obey God, and they begin to do what God wants them to do. Not that they weren't doing it before, but their sense of what God wants them to do is enlarged. They're understanding more and more about God's will for their lives. And then it says this in verse 31, they were multiplied. And that word multiplied is just amazing in the book of Acts. We see this word and this concept over and over again. The idea is that many people are coming to Christ. Many more people are being impacted by the message. And God is doing a great work. Now, right in the middle of this, we see this man, Saul of Tarsus, a chosen vessel. I thought, what would have happened if Ananias would not have been obedient? Now, I know we can't play the what-if game and restructure how things turned out. But Ananias ought to get a little bit of credit in this situation. You know, we know about Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus. We know about all the people who would get saved, and we know about all the great things that would be done, churches that would be established, the gospel being published. I mean, a good part of our New Testament was written by Paul the Apostle. But Ananias, we don't talk much about him. And yet, where would Paul the Apostle have been without Ananias? Barnabas. Where would Paul the Apostle have been without Barnabas? We're going to see Barnabas come back up again in Saul's life a little bit later. As a mentor, as a discipler, as one who's investing in his life, where would Paul the Apostle have ended up without Barnabas? In other words, sometimes we get caught up with the big names in Christianity, with the people who are in the limelight, the people who get the attention. But never forget that God values every individual for the work that they contribute to the kingdom of God. Amen. Every single person is important. And for every quote-unquote important person that you know about, there's most likely an unimportant, unknown, anonymous person who is responsible for reaching them. And in God's economy, the person that is unknown is just as important as the person who is known. You say, well, what is it then that is really important? And it is this. Obedience. No matter who you are, whether you are somebody who's well known or whether you are someone who is relatively unknown, whether you are someone who serves the Lord in the background or out in the front, it doesn't really matter. What is important is, are you being obedient to God? Are you doing what God is asking of you? And are you willing to confront even those things that are uncomfortable and difficult, that God says, I want you to do this. And in your spirit, you say, I'm not so sure I can do that. I'm not so sure I could be obedient to the Lord. Are you willing to step forward in faith, even in seasons of fear, and trust that God has a purpose in the command that He has given? because Ananias was obedient to the Lord. Saul had a good beginning in his Christian life. Because Barnabas was willing to take a chance, he was willing to take a risk on Saul of Tarsus, Saul had the opportunity to fellowship with the church at Jerusalem and sharpen his sword in the synagogues there in Jerusalem. In other words, he was set on a good path for service to the Lord. But it was because both Ananias and Barnabas were obedient to the Lord. And one thing that we're going to find about Saul of Tarsus later, the Apostle Paul, is the hallmark of his life was, wherever he leads, I'll go. Whatever he says, I'll do. He was just a vessel who was willing to be obedient to the purpose of God. And my question for you to contemplate as we close the service this morning is this. Are you submitted to God's purpose and plan? Are you obedient to that which God commands in His Word? Are you willing to step forward by faith and confront your fear to do the things that you know God wants you to do?